We come to the fifth commandment, honor your parents. Exodus 20 verse 12. The first four commandments deal with our duty to God, and now the last six deal with our duty to others, to God's creatures. Exodus 20 verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This is the word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ summarized the two tablets of the law when he answered the question concerning what is the greatest commandment. And the Lord Jesus Christ responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great command, and the second is like it, he said. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. In Grimm's fairy tale, we see an example of how what you sow is what you reap. There's once an old man whose eyes blinked continually, whose hands trembled uncontrollably, and as he had no place to live, he moved in with his son's family. And his daughter-in-law hated it when at the dinner table he constantly rattled his silverware and he spilled his drinks. In anger and exasperation, she insisted that he eat his meals separate from the rest of the family. So in the corner, separate from the rest of the family, he had to sit alone, looking occasionally to the family sitting at the table. Then one day, when his hands were shaking so much that he knocked his bowl onto the floor, his meal spilling onto the carpet, the daughter-in-law screamed, "If you're going to eat like a pig, then we will feed you like a pig." And she placed a wooden trough on the floor and told him he'd have to eat out the trough like an animal. And Grimm's fairy tales tells us this he did. Some days later, the woman's young son came into the house excited to show something that he had made. "Look, Mummy, I've made a trough to feed you and Daddy out of when you are old." And the woman began to cry as she realized what a terrible evil she was guilty of. And from that day forth, the old man had his meals back at the table with the rest of the family, and the daughter-in-law did everything she could to make up for the cruel way with which she had abused her father-in-law. But today, in so many ways, we are seeing cruel disrespect for the elderly. They're frequently abandoned into old age homes where there have been undercover investigations and films documenting how they're often abused, really treated abominably by some of the most despicable characters who are so-called nurses and handlers in these places, but they hurt and they humiliate and abuse people who are not able to communicate clearly anymore. One of the first ministries I was led into was ministering to old age homes. And it was the missionary to the lepers, Bill McDougall, who introduced me to his ministry, where before we had Sunday school at 9 and church at 10 at Pines Baptist, we would go starting at 8 and we would minister in several old age home lounges in Zerulde Steen, which was then opposite the Conradi Hospital, just outside Pines on the way to Thornton. And so we'd go there, and many a time I had old people holding my hand as we were shaking the hand, saying goodbye to them, crying, saying, "None of my children ever come and visit us." I mean, hard to believe that that could be possible, but certainly they felt abused and they felt neglected and abandoned. Proverbs 23 verse 22 says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Thomas Watson articulated the Puritan position in his exposition of the Fifth Command. He distinguished five categories of parents that we need to honor. And most people think this is very straightforward. Surely you're just talking about my father and mother. No, he says, there are political fathers, there are ancient fathers, there are spiritual fathers, domestic fathers, and natural fathers and mothers. Firstly, by political fathers, he meant kings and princes, governors and mayors, municipal, provincial, and national leaders. You have political fathers and mothers. Secondly, by ancient fathers, he meant our fathers in the faith, either of biblical times or in history. So this would include Noah and Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, David, Elijah, the prophets, the apostles, Peter, Paul, the evangelists, Mark, the early church fathers, Polycarp and Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, Athanasius, the missionaries like Patrick and Columba, and Boniface and Ulfilas, William Carey, David Livingston, Robert Moffat, Mary Slessor, and these great fathers and mothers of the faith. The reformers like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Knox, Heinrich Bullinger. The evangelists like George Whitfield. The pastors like Jonathan Edwards, Andrew Murray, Charles Spurgeon. So they're political fathers, they're also ancient fathers. And then they're the spiritual fathers, and by that he means the pastors, teachers, mission and ministry leaders that we are accountable to, people who mentor us. In my life, this included Reverend Doc Watson and Francis Grimm, Dr. Fritz Haus, Reverend Ella Stegan, Bill Bathman. Then there are domestic fathers. By that he means employers, our teachers, our boss, our coach. In the military, this would be your sergeant major and your commanding officer. And then, of course, natural fathers, by which he means our parents and grandparents, and uncles and aunts. So there are five categories of parents being spoken of here. And as Christians, we need to be continually thinking, how are we obeying the fifth command in these relationships? But some will immediately and inevitably say, but surely this command doesn't apply to me. My parents are horrible, they abused me. Surely God cannot expect me to honor bad parents. Actually, yes, God does expect us to honor, though not necessarily obey, bad parents. Genesis 8 and 9 gives an example of a man who was behaving badly, and yet two of his sons honored him and respected him. Soon after the flood, Noah had planted a vineyard. You could imagine there must have been a lot of depression seeing the old world destroyed, all the old people they knew wiped out, starting afresh. Well, Noah started off very badly. He made wine, he got drunk, he passed out in his tent, and he was in a shameful condition when one of his sons, Ham, saw him and laughed and immediately went out and told his two brothers. But Shem and Japheth honored Noah by taking a blanket, walking backwards of the father's tent and covering him up. And the scriptures inform us that Ham and his descendants were cursed for failing to honor their father, even though his behavior at that time was dishonorable. The relatives of Shem and Japheth were blessed by God because of how they'd honored their father, and the children of Ham were cursed for how he had dishonored their father. Those children of famous people who write tell-all books which put their parents in a bad light, they disgrace themselves, they displease God, they violate this commandment. Parents are commanded to teach their children to honor all lawful authority, starting with their own parents and grandparents. Children who are not disciplined and are not taught to honor their parents while they're young will probably not honor them when they're older. Matthew Henry's commentary teaches that the fifth command includes a decent respect to their persons, an inward esteem of them outwardly expressed upon all occasions and all their conduct. Obedience to their lawful commands. Children must obey their parents, Ephesians 6:1-3 quotes. Thirdly, it requires submission to their rebukes, instructions and corrections, not only to the good and noble, but also to the harsh, out of conscience towards God, as unto the Lord, endeavoring in everything to be the comfort of their parents and to make the old age easy to them, maintaining them if they stand in need of support, which our Saviour particularly emphasizes in this command in Matthew 15, where the Lord chose the example that some were by their traditions teaching that you no longer had to honor a command to provide for your parents when they were in need in the old age, if you said, but this I've made korban, dedicated to the temple, the use of the priests, and he particularly said you're making God's command void by your tradition. Concluding the quote from Matthew Henry, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. So commenting on the fifth command, Dr. James Kendi observed that in his decades of ministry, he had seen many people fired, not because of poor job performance generally. In most cases, Dr. Kendi says the problem is one of attitude. Rebellious attitude towards authority leads to most dismissals in employment. And I remember reading and bringing up Boys from James Dobson making the same point. That, I mean, he, at his height, had 1,200 full-time employees and 600 part-time employees under Folks in the Family. And he said, rarely had anyone been fired for making a mistake or poor job performance, but almost every time it was a bad attitude. Bad attitude is what gets people fired from their jobs. And so Dr. Kendi and Dr. Dobson are both saying the same thing. And he says, why? Because they never learn to respect authority at home. Why has my life been so miserable, they ask? Why do I have so much trouble in so many different areas? Because you've never learned to honor your father and mother. You have no respect for any type of authority because you're not thankful for anything that you've been given. And ultimately, this will bring the entire nation to ruin. I'm still quoting from Dr. Kendi, who says, there are many historic examples. For example, Persia became the second of the great world empires because Persians trained their children to be obedient. But eventually things changed. The Persians grew wealthy, which brought about relaxed discipline, which led in turn to sin and then to the downfall of their nation. Then came the Greeks, whose discipline was legendary. The Spartans, for example, were so strict that when a young man entered the army, which was before he was 12, he was given a shield and told, come back with it or on it. Meaning, you come back with it, holding it, because you've been victorious, you come back on it, because you're dead, been carried on your shield. Do not drop your shield, do not flee, never surrender. Either fight till you die or gain the victory. And that is why just 300 Spartans were able to hold the line at the Battle of Thermopylae against hundreds of thousands of Persians, probably saving Europe in the process. But then the Greeks became self-satisfied, Dr. Kendi points out. They failed to teach their children the importance of honoring their parents, and thereby they faded into history. And Greece today is no longer a world power. The Roman Empire was the next to rise, due principally to the patria protestus, the absolute total rule of the father over the son, which was enforced as long as the father and son should live. It was not limited to 18 or 21 or anything like that, it was for life. That iron discipline enabled the Roman to conquer the entire known world, but then, like the Persians and the Greeks before them, they forgot about the importance of honor and respect for parents, and they produced such monsters as Nero, who murdered his own mother. Rome was swallowed up by God's judgments in history. So that's all a quote from Dr. Kendi. Now, shamefully, the very first sin I committed after being converted in 1977 was to dishonor my parents. Which was the 3rd of April 1977. I'd attended an evangelistic rally at the cinema, which was then in Pines, and as the preacher, Dr. Rex Mathey, was proclaiming what Christ had done for me, he asked the question, what have you ever done for Christ? And I was stunned and I was ashamed because I'd never done anything for God. I'd not so much as thanked him for anything, not even for life itself. My family was secular. We never attended church. Sunday school had never been part of my life at all. We didn't even pray before meals. I don't ever recall my family praying for anything before 1977. And like my father, I would have called myself an agnostic. Now all of these arguments I've picked up over the years were just looking awfully puny in the light of the Word of God being presented, and I bowed before the Creator and I realized that I was lost and there's nothing that I could say in my defense. I knew that if I died that very night, I'd go into an eternity in hell. I saw myself as a selfish, self-centered, ungrateful creature who had never so much as thanked God for my life or his hand over my parents protecting them through the war and the bombings of the Second World War, and for many evidence of grace in my and my family's life. There was no way I could possibly deserve God's love, but I felt this absolutely overwhelming compulsion that I had to go forward, make a public act of commitment to Christ. The very least I could do was thank God for what he had done in Christ for me. And they were singing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me as I walked down the aisle. I don't remember that anyone else went forward that night, but apparently some did because I met some of them afterwards. I was just conscious of God and myself, and that was it. It was the most exhilarating experience, and there's no doubt whatsoever that God was reaching down to me. I'd been deaf, dumb, blind, insensible to God's word beforehand. Although they'd sung the hymns and we had had prayers and Bible reading at school, every single assembly, both in Rhodesia and South Africa, not one spiritual concept had come into my mind up till then. And so for the first time in my life, I was conscious of my spiritual eyes being opened, and I suddenly experienced the presence of God, which I'd never been aware of in my life before. I was overwhelmed by this tremendous sense of God, His love, His mercy, and I was trembling before His holiness, His power, and His law as I was reveling in the experience of knowing that my sins are forgiven, I'm born again, I'm a new creature in Christ. And I was wanting to, I don't know if I did jump and hop back home, but I certainly felt like it, wanting to shout and proclaim what God had done in my life. This is a completely new experience for me, because with a German mother and an English father, we didn't express much emotion about anything. But as I went home, all sorts of emotions were bubbling up within me. What was I to say to my parents? I couldn't wait to tell them what God had done for me. But as I opened the door, I saw someone had beat me to it. A friend of the family was in there regaling my parents with stories that their son had gone forward at one of these Billy Graham things. And so jeers and scorns greeted me as I came through the front door. "So you've become a born-again Baptist like Jimmy Carter." And that stung. As a patriotic Rhodesian, I despised everything Jimmy Carter stood for. He was the consummate hypocrite, the most identifiable enemy of our country, the one who is working to betray our nation into the hands of the communists. And shamefully, I lashed back with a razor-sharp tongue, defending my conversion, dissociating from anything to do with Jimmy Carter. Because, like my parents, I was very argumentative. I responded to any challenge with verbal aggression. It was the most natural thing for me to argue and fight. And later that night, for the first time in my life, I knelt by my bed in prayer. I was ashamed that the very first witness within the very hour I'd been converted was to dishonor my parents. And I felt absolutely crushed and despairing. How can I ever be a Christian? I cannot even honor my parents. And I felt absolutely crushed. I knew. I didn't have a Bible yet. I hadn't read the Bible yet. But I knew I dishonored God. I disobeyed His commandments. Now, equally shamefully, within the first year of my conversion, I was dishonoring and criticizing the pastor as a matter of daily practice. I testified before my church on the anniversary of my conversion of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I was astounded when the pastor and the deacons started to lash out against the heresy of Pentecostalism and against charismatics, and I didn't even know how to spell Pentecostal or charismatic. I had not met a Pentecostal or charismatic. I'd never attended any other church. In that first year, I'd only been to Pines Baptist, but I had read the book of Acts, and I'd read about being filled with the Spirit, and that's what I understood had happened to me. And I was bewildered. And as I testified in church about the overwhelming, exhilarating overflowing of God's Holy Spirit in my life, I suddenly became center stage of a church controversy, and the pastor started to preach against Pentecostalism from the pulpit. And I found myself part of a clique of highly critical youth. Because I was Sunday school teacher for the teenagers, I was youth leader, and we would have roast pastor every week at every opportunity. We would literally listen to the pastor taking notes, not of what he is teaching, but on anything we could criticize afterwards. And we came to convince ourselves that our pastor had committed the unforgivable sin, he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which he had not. We were just being super immature, stupid, and highly critical. And after months of disgraceful backbiting, the Lord brought me under great conviction of sin, reading the book of Hebrews. And when I realized the evil I was guilty of, I didn't think we were wrong in our conclusions, but I realized we were wrong in the way we were dealing with it. I went to Doc Watson, confessed, and committed to being in submission to his leadership and to obey his instructions. And soon it became clear to me that actually there was nothing wrong with Doc Watson. The problem was with our little pious clique of Gift of Criticism, Ministry of Discouragement youth who were just backbiting the whole time, not seeing one good thing that the man was doing. And I remember the difficulty when I was convicted to say something positive when we were going to start a downward spiral, you know, and each one would add another negative thing so we could just go down, 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 that I needed to reverse the trend and say something positive about him. And I racked my brains. At first, I couldn't think of one good thing to say about the pastor. I could say hundreds of good things now. But at the time, I was so blinded by our hatred and bitterness. And then I realized he's a good pastor in hospital visitation. He visits people in hospital. In fact, there's a Mormon family who lost their 12-year-old running across Ringwood Drive, knocked over by a car, died. And Doc Watson heard about it, and he was visiting the family, helped them through all the funeral arrangements. And ultimately, the entire family converted from Mormonism and became members of Barnes Baptist. And in fact, the oldest daughter married one of my first converts from the military base in 6th South African Infantry, Matthew Newey. He married their daughter. Extraordinary, you know, fruit that lasted. When my sister contacted me that her brother-in-law had lost his leg in a mine accident in Northern Cape and he's been brought to Conradie Hospital, I phoned Doc Watson. He wasn't at home. I dashed to the hospital, and as I got to the ward, out came Doc Watson. He'd already led my brother-in-law to the Lord. That's the kind of pastor he was. He was so on top of what was there. He was in the hospital. He was caring. And I didn't see this. I was just blinded. I just saw him as an evil man who was leading people away from the Pentecostal truth and speaking against the Holy Spirit, I thought. And interesting, from these very unpromising beginnings, Doc Watson became my mentor. And shortly after founding Frontline Fellowship, he became chairman of the board of our mission. And through till his death in 2002, he always took a keen interest in our mission. And he's also a chartered accountant. And he'd asked to see our books. And of course, they were in a shocking state at the beginning. But he quickly changed that. And he could run his finger down a page that fast. And at the bottom, tell me what was wrong and what didn't add up. And he'd always spot whatever was wrong. I said, how can you do this? He said, well, that was how we were trained at school. Without adding machines, back when it was pounds, shillings and pence, not even metric. One moment, glancing down the page, they'd have to add it all up at the bottom. And that was the kind of accounting mind he had. And it was great because he got us so financially sorted out that when Nelson Mandela put his Inland Revenue Service on us after our great marches to Parliament and tried to close us down, they found our books were so well in order that after it was a 13-year audit, they found we didn't know them a thing. And if it hadn't been for Doc Watson, our mission could have been completely closed down because we could never have had our books in order if it hadn't been for this chartered accountant, pastor, mentor, who continually insisted that we crossed our T's and dotted our I's as far as accounting goes. And our mission benefited so much from his critical mind, his constructive criticisms. In fact, he is the one who instructed me to go to theological college, and I was dead against it. We were living in the last days. Jesus coming back any moment. Why go to college when the Lord's going to return before we're over? Best to spend these last few days on earth winning souls in the field. And I was completely hostile to college. But because I'd committed to obey the pastor, I did go. And I was astounded how much I had to learn. And it was very important for the long-term goals of our mission. He was a great and effective evangelist and pastor. And I regularly have to remember the self-deception that blinded me to this. Because when you get into the whole swirl of criticism, you can't even see straight to recognize how wrong you are. The verse that convicted me was Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out over your souls as those who must give an account to God. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So I came to realize what tremendous blessing I was denying to myself by failing to honor this command of God. By God's grace, I had the opportunity to honor and support my parents for many years. Only once did I miss having Christmas with my parents. It was December 1983, and because I was at theological college, I was impatient to spend every moment of the holidays on missions to Mozambique or Angola. And so December 83, I was actually on a mission to Zimbabwe and Mozambique, and I was in Zimbabwe that very day of Christmas Day, and I later felt convicted I should have rearranged my schedule to ensure I was with my parents over Christmas. After my father died in 1986, I then endeavoured to visit my mother as often as I could and to have her around her home on Sundays for lunch as often as we could and frequently as she was willing, that is. And when my mother lost her leg and was invalided, Lenore and I gladly took her into our home. We built a cottage at the bottom of our garden to house her. And it was a joy and privilege to have my mother for the last 3.5 years of her life living in a home, involved in the schooling of our children, taking part in family devotions and Sunday worship. In fact, it was interesting how she, with her critical mind, liked to discuss the sermon and argue over what had been taught. And she came to be very involved in a mission, running our mailing, entirely running our whole mailing list program. Before Diane, it was my mom who kept it going. And she said she loved working at Frontline. It was more interesting than a soap opera. With the young people we had around at that time, the amount of love triangles and breakups and makeups and everything else, it was quite intriguing. She found herself in the middle of counseling who knows how many relationships. The Lord also revealed to me the ways in which I could honor my spiritual fathers. I wrote letters of appreciation to Francis Grimm of International Hospital Christian Fellowship, thanking him for the example he was and what he had done in training me for missions, which I'd probably taken up for granted up till then. As my first mission to Mozambique had been under his leadership, while I was part of Hospital Christian Fellowship, I dedicated the book In the Killing Fields of Mozambique to him. As Dr. Fritz Haus had first introduced me to the doctrines of the Reformation and the Christology of the Old Testament, while he is the theological professor of Old Testament at Baptist Theological College, I requested him to write a foreword to the Greatest Century of Reformation book I was writing, and then to be our honored guest speaker at the launch of the book. I invited him to be an honorary member of our mission and on our board, and he ministered at many of our biblical worldview seminars and summits, and at our mission house at devotions and thanksgivings. The Old Testament survey book is dedicated to Dr. Fritz Haus as a result. Reverend Erla Stegan has been a spiritual father and example to me, so I've requested him to write numerous forewords and introductions to books I've written, including Biblical Principles for Africa, and a dedicated Putting Feet to Your Faith to Erla Stegan, because I know of no one who's put feet to their faith more effectively than he has. I was also privileged to dedicate the book Faith Under Fire in Sudan to Reverend Bill and Harriet Bathman, my parents-in-law, to arrange the 50 years of marriage and ministry celebrations in South Africa, which was in 2001, which included speak at the Ministers' Conference at Kwasibantu, major events here, and then up to the battlefront in Sudan. And so in 2002, on the death of our first chairman of the board, Doc Watson, Bill Bathman became the second chairman of the board of Frontline Fellowship. Now, over the years, I've had several opportunities to honour my political father, Ian Smith, who was the Prime Minister of Rhodesia when I was growing up. And whenever he came under attack in the media, no matter how pressed my deadlines and what time pressure I had, I pushed everything else aside to write letters in defence of Ian Smith, to deal with it on radio, and to be able to get him opportunities to counter the slander and disinformation in the media by interviewing him on Radio Tigerberg, for example, and writing articles that would place Rhodesia's context and the war we were involved in and Ian Smith's actions in the context of the Cold War and the Soviet threat. When Ian Smith died in 2007, I wrote articles and tributes in honor of him and published this also in Frontline Fellowship News. Now, shamefully, as a new Christian, I picked up on the hostility to reformer John Calvin, and I ignorantly repeated many of the outrageous slanders and statements against John Calvin, which ignorant people continue to propagate. However, as I learned more of our church history, I realized I'd been taking part in the dishonoring of one of our spiritual fathers. And since then, I've had numerous opportunities to put the record straight and to honour the accomplishments and integrity of John Calvin, including initiating and promoting the Calvin 500. I was standing in 2005 in Saint-Pierre and at the Reformation Wall in Geneva, and I saw John Calvin's birth date, 1509. I thought, we're only 4 years from 2009, which will be the 500th anniversary. How wonderful to have a Calvin 500. And promoted it and pushed it. And by God's grace, we were there in Geneva in July 2009 with people internationally participating in this event to honor John Calvin. Now, Lenore and I named our younger son after Calvin. And I've written numerous articles and produced all kinds of different PowerPoints and sermons, presentations, lectures on the life and teachings on John Calvin. Our William Carey Bible Institute correspondence programs named after the father of modern missions, William Carey. Our mission headquarters named Livingston House in honour of the Scottish pioneer missionary Dr. David Livingston, who opened up Africa for the slave, for the gospel and exposed and countered the slave trade. Livingston Fellowship, which we launched in 2006, January 2006, is named after the best friend Africa ever had, Dr. David Livingston. Reformed, evangelistic, post-millennial, courageous, pioneering man who exposed Islamic slave trade, who fought against those who were enslaving the people. And in 2013, we launched the Livingston 200 to mark the 200th anniversary of the birth of David Livingston on 19 March 1813. And we sent out a Livingston 200 overland mission to the 12 countries he had ministered amongst. Of course, we drove where he walked, covering in 5 months where he had covered in 26 years, pioneering the gospel, being the first person to proclaim the gospel in his countries. And we went on follow-up ministry seminars. And the culmination was on the anniversary of David Livingston discovering Victoria Falls. We were there in Livingston, the city of Livingston in Zambia, hosting an international Livingston 200 Missions Conference with national media, the local mayor and others involved in this initiative to honour our spiritual father, David Livingston. It was to honour our fathers in the faith that I've written books like The Great Essential Missions, Great Essential Reformation, Victorious Christians Who Changed the World. And in 2005, we launched the Reformation Society, particularly to honour the courage, the integrity and the achievements of our ancient fathers in the faith. The health of the individual family hinges on obedience to the fifth command. However, a lot more is at stake here. As goes the family, so goes the nation. Why is a country in such a mess? Why is the Western world in such a mess? We're looking at further than the state of the average family, which is why James Dobson's ministry of focus on the family is so strategic and critical. I have seen children shout at their parents, scream at their parents. I've seen children hit their mothers and kick their fathers. And I've even seen, on one occasion, some little brat run up and kick his dad in the shins, and the father said, I'm sorry, what is it you want? I mean, really and truly, no wonder our society is in such a shambles. We've got an inverted society where the parents are child-centered, not in the sense of serving and teaching, but in the sense of pandering to the immaturity and the sinfulness, which is actually wicked and destructive. If children do not learn to respect authority of their parents, they are unlikely to respect any other kind of authority, church, state, workplace. And those who don't learn to respect their parents at home are not likely to respect teachers at school, supervisors in the workplace, or anything else. And when they leave school, they're unlikely to respect the law. The biggest indicator of trouble with the law is children who do not respect the parents. In many cases, single-parent households where children don't have a father in the home teaching them anything, or those who have bad experience with their parents. So much so that James Dobson, in his book, Bring Up Boys, documents how Hallmark at one point decided to make Mother's Day cards available freely to prisoners to write cards to mothers, and they would cover the postage and all that. And there was such an overwhelming demand that to go back to the prints over and over to provide enough, because it seemed like every prisoner wanted to send a card to their mother on Mother's Day. So they thought, well, we're going to have the same Father's Day, and they produced a lot more. And they, according to James Dobson's book, Bring Up Boys, there was not a single prisoner interested in sending a Father's Day card to their father. And he pointed out that this is one of the biggest single indicators of people becoming criminals, a bad relationship with their father, or an absentee father. Now, we've got to distinguish between honoring and obeying. This command does not require us to always obey our parents, but it does require us to always honor them. This speaks of the tone of our voice and the attitude of our heart, which should communicate respect and honor. The Bible warns of serious judgment on those who dishonor their parents. Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and that scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Which was so well illustrated in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ film, where the scornful thief on a cross who is mocking Christ, imagine being so close to Christ and so close to death and eternity, and this man is mocking Christ, and a raven lands on his shoulder and pecks his eyeball out, which is a most nauseating thought and scene. And yet it communicates exactly what this verse and what the scripture in so many places are conveying of what God thinks of that scornful eye, which Hollywood has trained entire generations of young people how to roll their eyes at the parents, how to indicate disrespect and scorn. Now, honoring parents, though, especially unreasonable, unbelieving parents, and I've come across a lot of them, does not involve giving in to all their various schemes to draw their offspring away from dedication to God. We've had a missionary training with us whose mother not just cooked up problems, but outright lied in order to get her daughter out of the field and to come back home, including feigning deadly illness and lying about all sorts of things. And it just showed the curse that modern communication can be, that some of these anti-God parents can try to undermine the resilience of their children in following the Lord. And there are those problems. If parents are overly possessive, overbearing, unreasonable, domineering, the adult children are not obligated to invest undue time and energy pandering to the dictates and manipulations of an unsaved, unreasonable parent. My parents certainly didn't support me going into missions. They were not happy with me getting baptized. I remember my parents being horrified, saying, "But we baptized you as an infant." And, well, first I'd heard of that. Apparently I was baptized as an Anglican. They never told me. We never went to church. I mean, I wasn't confirmed or anything. Well, what meaning was that? And so they were suddenly, "You're rejecting your parents because you choose to be baptized." Well, try to be obedient to the scriptures, which commands you to repent and believe and be baptized. And next thing, of course, didn't want me to be involved in missions. Why are you wasting your life and all this sort of thing? When are you going to get a real job? And the amount of times we had that discussion, I remember, when are you going to get a job? I do have a job. I mean, earn a living. I do earn a living. You do? Well, I don't always get paid it, but I do earn it. I mean, work for a boss. I do work for a boss. Who? God. Well, I mean a real boss. Well, God is real. And this type of conversation happened so many times, it was like a tennis match, you know, you're batting this ball backwards and forwards. Our first and primary duty is to honor our Heavenly Father, the Lord, God, Creator, and Eternal Judge. Our responsibility to honor our earthly parents is second to our duty to God. Devotion and honor to our parents must not in any way undermine our devotion to God. We cannot utilize the command to honor our parents as an excuse to dishonor and disobey God. The fifth command protects young people from pride and from arrogance by calling for respect for elders and preventing the younger from doing just what they want, which is very important to protect us from this kind of foolish things we would do, but for that protection. And it's only the conviction to honor and obey my elders that led me to accept many things that I would have resisted and rejected. I would have kept going on a different path, except for the fact that I had a commitment from the scriptures to honor and obey my pastor, and he said, "You must go to theological college. This is obviously not a flash in the pan," and he told me then that all the deacons at Pines Baptist had said, "This is a flash in the pan. Peter Hammond won't stay in the field even 6 months." So, just a phase, typical youthful exuberance. Well, as Doc Watson laughed at about the 10-year mark, some flesh, some pan. Yet he said, "You are not in missions on a short-term operation here. Therefore, you must plan for the long-term, which means you need the theological training." Now, I wouldn't have accepted that, except that I had a commitment to obey my lead. And later on, I looked back and said, that's just good advice, and many other good advices. So the fifth command offers protection against the anarchy and instability of youth. When I think of the unbelievable recklessness and foolishness of myself, including on motorbike, including, I remember literally getting to a minefield in Angola and thinking, well, if God wants me to come through, I'll guard my steps, and I walked through a minefield. I mean, there were the signs of warnings. I walked through the minefield upright, not doing any of the things you're taught to do to check through a minefield, you know, with your bayonet pointing at. How reckless could one be? Swimming across crocodile-infested rivers. But if the Lord wants to protect me, he will. And as young people, we can be unbelievably reckless. The things I did on my motorbike, and the type of weather and type of conditions, and the fact that I'm still alive today is just a credit to God's graciousness and the angels he doubtless puts responsible. But we need the fifth command to protect us from impulsiveness, rashness, and inexperience. Obeying this command has always been a pathway to blessing. The Lord said, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his father and mother. I am the Lord. So in Leviticus 19, verse 1 to 3, the first application of holiness is to respect and honor the Lord. And then respect and honor our parents in the Lord. And so in the Westminster Catechism, we have duties required and sins forbidden for each of the commands. So according to the Westminster Larger Catechism, the duties required in the fifth command are defined as the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. That's question 126. There are people that we are inferior to, there are people we are superior to, and there are people we're equal to. Now, this teaching has got to be one of the more hated things in the Bible, because we live in an egalitarian age. Since the day of the revolution, of the French Revolution, they've been teaching egalitarianism. But the Westminster Catechism carefully distinguishes between our duties and responsibilities to our superiors, our inferiors, and our equals. Duties required include the duty to honour superiors. The honour which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behaviour. For example, this was part of our schooling. An adult walked into the classroom, we all stood up. Any adult, not just the principal. We were taught to stand up immediately in the presence of any woman walking into a room, to give our chair, bench, place on the bus, whatever, to tip our hat. We still had school hats in those days. We had these, we had the winter hats, and which were made of this kind of,
a basher.
Yes, like a straw type of hat. And then we had these felt hats for summer. But you tipped your hat or your cap to any woman of any age. It can be a primary or a preschool girl. If she walks past, you tip your hat. You never had your hands in your pockets in the presence of an elder. And they said, if you put your hand in your pocket, you better pull out a comb, a pen, or a handkerchief quickly, because if you keep your hands in your pockets, you know, you will get caned. And the idea of standing in the presence of an officer or anyone superior to us with hands in pockets is just unthinkable. So why it still shocks me to see Christians, even pastors, singing hymns with their hands in their pockets. I mean, what does that say? Or men praying with their hats on. Or preaching with a cap on. I've seen preachers preaching with a baseball cap on. Unbelievable. We've always taught, you take off your hat when you pray, preach, or when you come into a church. I once got extra duties, red helmet and all that for a week for being without my beret for a few moments after coming out of church. So I was swinging my beret around my finger instead of putting it on my head the moment I came out of the church door. Of course, you have your berets off when you pray, you have your berets off when you're inside a building, especially inside a church, but you meant to put it on the moment. And so I was disciplined for being in a state of undress. The state of undress was not having my beret on while outside of a building. You may think these are petty things, but it taught our generation, those before us, respect for authority. You shall rise before the grey-headed. You shall honour the presence of the elderly. You shall fear the Lord. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:32. The duty to pray and give thanks for superiors. So this is all quoting from Westminster Larger Catechism. the duty to pray and give thanks to all superiors. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. The duty to imitate their virtues and graces. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13, verse 7. The duty of willing obedience to the lawful commands of our superiors. And by the way, you'll notice in the Westminster Catechism, in the Westminster Confession, there's always scriptures attached to every point. And the reason for this is when the Westminster Assembly handed to the English Parliament the Confession and Catechism, the Parliament threw it back to them and said, we want scripture verses with every point. Now, isn't that outstanding when the Parliament doesn't accept a statement from the Church without scriptural vindication for every single point? And so when it came back, there was scripture for every single point. And some points they had to drop because they couldn't find scriptures for it, which is a brilliant point. The duty of willing obedience to the lawful commands of our superiors. Ephesians 6 is given. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ and not with eye service. In other words, not just when they're watching you, as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as unto the Lord and not to men. In other words, everything we do in our workplace, in our school, in our team, we do it as unto the Lord, not just when we're being watched. Then Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you, be submissive. They watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If, because of conscience towards God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. The duty of due submission to correction. Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The duty of faithfulness to superiors. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. That's Titus 2, 9-10. Then 2 Timothy 2, 3-4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of the civilian life, that he may please his commanding officer as a soldier. 2 Timothy 3, 3-4. The duty to defend superiors. So David said to Abner, are you not a man? As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master. Now, Abner's duty was to protect the enemy of David. But David counted his life as forfeit for failing to protect his master. The duty of bearing with the infirmities of superiors and covering them with love. Servants, be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. 1 Peter 2:18. And then it gives the duties of superiors to inferiors. The duties of superiors is to love, pray for, and bless the inferiors. For they, the older women, must admonish the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Titus 2:4. 1 Samuel 12. Samuel said, moreover, as for me, far be it for me that I should sin against the Lord in failing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. To fail to pray for those we're responsible for is to sin against the Lord. The duty of superiors to instruct the inferiors. Deuteronomy 6, 6-7. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord. The duty of superiors to reward inferiors when they do well. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? So in Esther 6 verse 3 we see that the king realized he had been at fault in failing to reward an act of faithfulness by one of his subjects. The duty of superiors to reprove and chastise inferiors. Proverbs 29:15. The rod of rebuke gives wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The duty of superiors to give a good example to the inferiors. The older woman likewise must be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the younger woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of the Lord may not be blasphemed. That's from Titus 2. Now those are the duties required. Westminster Larger Catechism then gives the sins forbidden by the fifth command. The sin of neglecting the duties required of inferiors. For God commanded, saying, honour your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from my hand is now a gift to God, that he may not honour his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So our Lord Jesus in Matthew 15 upholds even the death penalty for the vile and for those who are cursing and abusing the parents. 1 Timothy 5:4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. The sin of rebelling against your superiors. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, let him be taken hold of and brought to the elders of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men in the city shall stone him to death with stones, so that you shall put away the evil from among you, that all Israel may hear and be afraid. That's Deuteronomy 21. And Lamentations 5, one of the Lamentations is, and the elders were not respected. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Then there's the sin of cursing or mocking superiors. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Deuteronomy 27:16. The people will be oppressed. The child will be insolent towards the elder and base towards the honorable. So Isaiah 3:5 prophesies, this is the sign of a society under great judgment. There is a generation who curses its father and does not bless its mother. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will peck it out, and the young eagles will eat. That's from Proverbs 30:11-17. Whoever curses his father and mother, his lamp shall be put out in deep darkness. That's another picture of hell, Proverbs 20:10. The sin of neglecting duties required of superiors. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who feed yourselves. Should not shepherds feed their flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back those who were driven away, nor have you sought what is lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled him. And so, it not only deals with the sins of the inferiors, but the sins of the superiors. For example, in the scripture, the sins of superiors who commit unlawful acts are seen, for example, in how King Nebuchadnezzar set up a gold image for all to bow down and worship. And the Sanhedrin who commanded the disciples not to speak in the name of Jesus. And so, plainly, when superiors order, command something that is against the word of God, it is our duty to honour our Heavenly Father first. And while we can still be honouring in our attitude, we do not obey. Like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego could say to King Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we still will not bow before your idols, nor will you serve your gods. And so Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were respectful. They weren't mocking, they weren't disrespectful. But while they honoured the king, they did not obey him. And that's the balance that we all need. The scripture is clear. We should honour our father and our mother, that our days may be long in the land which the Lord our God is giving us. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for our fathers and mothers in the faith, both in history and the scripture, in society, and our own fathers and mothers and grandmothers, uncles and aunts. We pray, Lord God, that you would lead us and guide us as to how we can show greater respect, greater support, how we can cover over the infirmities, how we can be be those who stand up and speak for them and meet their needs and be a blessing to those who have invested so much in us. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father and you're a Father to the fatherless. May you, Lord God, be honored and praised in all of our deeds this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.